Song of Solomon. Let's stand together, shall we? We'll read verse 16 of chapter 4, and then, as you are aware of, there's no chapter and verse divisions, really, in the inspired Word of God, and so we'll go right into the first verse of chapter 5. So those two verses back to back, reading in unison from the authorized version of the Scriptures, the King James, together, shall we? Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, set your seal to your truth today and help us to see the wonderful riches of Christ, the sweetness of Christ. Help us to see how much he delights in us. May the prayer of our hearts be that of the spouse here, that we may be found worthy of such trust. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The poetical book of the Song of Solomon is just a deep part of inspired Holy Writ. I hope that you've come to that conclusion by now, as long as we've been in this book in our Sunday morning meditations. I appreciate your being candid with me, and several of you have come to me and said that you had never seen before the deep truth in this book as you do now. Others of you who have been saved for years have told me that you've never heard sermons from the book of the Song of Solomon. And I've been thinking about that, and if indeed all Scripture is not only inspired, God-breathed, but it is profitable, how many of you agree with me that we need this book to be a complete Christian? Amen. We sure do. We need that this book to be truly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Well, let's remind ourselves of the setting, the background here. Even though the title of the poem is ascribed to Solomon, he is not the chief character in it. He's not the protagonist. In fact, he's quite incidental. The hero and the heroine are a shepherd and a Shulamite girl. They're deeply in love with each other. Perhaps they actually get married in the course of this book, of this poem. But typical of Hebrew literature, this poem is long on emotional dialogue, but it's very short on plot. It's hard for us to figure exactly what's going on. There's a richness in the expression of passionate desires here. Once again, I caution you because of what seems to be the fad in our day and has been for several years. I caution you not to be prejudiced against what was known more than a century ago as the allegorical interpretation. If Christ is indeed to be found in all the Scriptures, then surely he is the bridegroom here and the church is the bride. I know we can be a little bit fanciful and we can make every detail mean something and go too far with that. But I hope you're not prejudiced against that. Remember, we're told in the New Testament, Paul told the Corinthians that the things that happen in the Old Testament are ensamples. Remember that? Or examples that illustrates truth in the New Testament. And one of the great truths presented in the New Testament is church truth. It's primarily presented in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Well, if Paul makes such a big deal of church truth, don't you think that we should look for illustrations of the mystery of the church in the Old Testament? I think you'll find it here. Back to the setting. Having escaped with her true lover, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 4, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. That's the bridegroom talking. So having escaped with her true lover, this Shulamite responds to his praise in the following verses. He praises her, unlike Solomon praised her in the earlier verses of chapter 4. Her true lover praises her for her inner virtues, her character. And her response in verse 16, in effect, she says, I want to be worthy of that. I want my garden to be ready for my beloved. And so she prays to the wind. She says, Awake, O north wind, come thou south. I think this is a prayer to the Holy Spirit. Same word translated spirit can be translated breath or wind in the Greek New Testament. It is not necessarily unscriptural to pray to the Holy Spirit or to Jesus, though prayer proper is to the Father, and it's in the name of Jesus and because of his merits and inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm aware of that. But this is a prayer to the wind, prayer to the Holy Spirit. Surely the bride of Christ is beautifully portrayed here. The graces of our lives as believers lie dormant. They lie inert or inactive until the Spirit of God blows upon them. You've experienced being upwind from a fragrant flower or a wonderful smell. You couldn't smell it if you're upwind from it. Sometimes you were glad you couldn't smell you were upwind from certain things. But the Holy Spirit uses either the north wind of adversity or the southerly zephyr of outward blessing to cause the virtues and graces that Christ has wrought in us to flow out to others. I know I said a mouthful, but that really sums it all up. Could I say that again? The Holy Spirit will use either the north wind of adversity or the southerly zephyr of outward blessing to cause the virtues and graces that Christ Himself has wrought in us to flow out to others, and that brings satisfaction and delight to our heavenly bridegroom. He's pleased with that. And so, I said it last week, but I don't mean to be crude, or I hope you don't take it that way, but no blow, no flow. Amen? If the Holy Spirit does not blow upon our lives, there will be no flowing out of the spices to others. The prayer of the bride is essentially, Lord, if you'll blow upon me, my heart will flow out to you. Now, as we come to chapter 5, verse 1, even though there's not really a chapter division here, there is a transition because the speaker changes. It's no longer the bride, it is the bridegroom. It's quite clear. He is responding, and he says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. And with this verse, the prayer of the bride in chapter 4, verse 16, the last verse of that chapter, is obviously answered because he delights in her, and he owns her as his own. And today we want to look at what he says about his garden. And here's the way I want you to think and ask yourself this question as we go through the message. What qualities is Jesus looking for in me that might cause him to delight in me? How many of you want him to delight in you? Would you raise your hand? Amen. I think that ought to be the supreme desire of our hearts. What qualities is he looking for so that he can delight in us? So that brings us to the second point of this outline. The message over the last 2 weeks. Last week we talked about the bride's prayer, but today it's the bridegroom's possession. The bridegroom's possession. Notice how he says right off the bat, my garden. I'm coming to my garden. If it were not his, do you think he'd come into it? It's very interesting. No sooner does the bride pray, let my beloved come into his garden, than her lover answers, I'm coming. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. Reminds us of that wonderful promise, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Do you realize that our Lord is more willing to possess us than we could possibly be willing to be wholly His? You know, there are a lot of churches, at least they call themselves churches, that are not really Christ's at all. Many of them meeting right now. Bible says in the book of 2 Timothy that the Lord knoweth them that are His. In many so-called churches, the candlestick has been removed if it was ever there in the first place. You could just put Ichabod over the door. The glory has departed if it was ever there in the first place. They have a name that they're living, but they're dead, just like one of the churches in Revelation. Oh, they still have services. The show still has to go on. The programs are still going. Somebody gets up and gives a talk right now. The bazaars and the suppers are still held. The support groups still meet. The softball team still is in the church league. But the Holy Spirit has withdrawn Himself. He's nowhere to be found. And they don't even know it. Hundreds of years ago, when Mount Vesuvius erupted and buried the city of ancient city of Pompeii with volcanic ash, hundreds of years later, when excavations were undertaken, they found bodies in a perfect state of preservation. But as soon as a blast of wind hit it, disintegrated. That reminds me of some churches. Perfect state of preservation, but as soon as a blast of persecution hits it, it's exposed for what it is. All that remains is an empty shell. That's sad, isn't it? There are several things said here that God could not say about those so-called churches. I hope He can say it about Friendship Baptist Church. I hope He can say it about you. How does Christ regard us as His own? Well, first of all, He sees us as a garden cultivated by Him. He says, "My garden." Hey, what's a garden? A garden is a cultivated plot that is set apart from the common ground around it, right? That's a garden. All kinds of gardens. Flower gardens, vegetable gardens, rock gardens. But it's a cultivated spot. I mean, you can get blueberries to grow on a bush year after year without doing much. You can get rhubarb growing year after year. But you wouldn't call that a garden. I call that a rhubarb patch. Some of you don't even know what rhubarb is, but it's good stuff. You won't find a garden in the wilderness. You won't find a garden in the outback of Australia. You're not likely to find a garden in the backwoods of the American Northwest. But Jesus regards His church as a garden. And if that is true, it's because Christ has made it so. Listen to Isaiah 27, verse 3. I love this verse. "I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." It is Jesus who transforms the wild, uncultivated olive branch of us as Gentiles into His olive tree. He is the one who makes the wilderness like Eden and the desert like the garden of the Lord, according to Isaiah 51, verse 3. Let me quote another verse from Isaiah, Isaiah 55, verse 13, where we read, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Hey, you don't have to cultivate briars and thorns. You knew that, didn't you? But you do have to cultivate fir trees and myrtle trees. That's a different matter. Thank God He keeps up His own garden. We've already talked about the fact in chapter 4 that He protects it. In chapter 4, verse 12, He says about His spouse, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse." A garden enclosed means locked, barred. No wild boar, no thief can climb up that high wall and ruin his garden or steal the fruits. I think about stealing the fruits. I'm reminded of something my kids will readily remember down in Grand Cayman. We almost cleared a mango tree that had... the bulldozer got so close that it bent over when we cleared in 1987 for the church property. It was just a little tiny sapling then. We thought, well, we'll let it grow. Maybe it'll still survive. It became a huge mango tree. and they love mangoes down there. I did not know that that tree was going to become like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it brought out the worst in people. School kids, before they went home in the subdivision behind us, they'd see that mango tree, which bore fruit every year, and they would scale the fence, or they would get on the roof of a low tool shed we had there at the time, and get a stick and shake those green mangoes off that tree. They didn't let them get ripe. Once I caught a little boy red-handed, or I say green-handed, and his pockets were full of mangoes. I said, "Son, why are you doing that? Why do you think it's okay to steal them? Why didn't you ask for it?" He said, "I didn't think you were looking." At least he was more honest than a lot of people, grown-ups. But I mean, finally, I think the second hurricane that took place just back 5 or 6 years ago got rid of that mango tree, so that's probably a good thing. No unauthorized persons can touch Jesus' garden. He keeps it up. He protects it. Think about what he does to us. He prunes us to make us more fruitful. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Every tree that bringeth not forth fruit, he purgeth it, he prunes it, so that it will bring forth more fruit. He sends the north wind to strip away the dead branches. I learned that even a hurricane can be healthful to a place. It gets rid of all the dead wood to make us sturdy plants. Hey, Jesus weeds his garden. Did you know that? Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 13, "Every plant that my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." We're shocked sometimes at the disclosures in fundamentalism and in evangelicalism. People that we thought better of who proved to be frauds or immoral or whatever. God knows who the hypocrites and the heretics are. He'll expose them. He'll extricate them. He waters us. He waters us with his word so that we may grow. He sends periodic outpourings of his spirit upon the thirsty ground. We sing precious reviving again. Cloud bursts from heaven. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And many of us sitting in this room today have gone a good while and we've never seen a revival like we've read about. It's hard for us to identify with that. But God does revive his church. He takes care of his garden. In a sense, he cross-pollinates us by putting other fruitful believers around us to sharpen us, to hold us accountable, to wash our feet in love. Aren't you thankful for that? He breaks up the fallow ground of our hearts with the plow of his searching judgments. Oh, that hurts, but it has a beneficial effect. I'm saying there never was a better husbandman than our Lord. And why does he go to such pains with us to keep up his garden? Because it's his. Are you sure that you belong to him? One way you can tell for sure is by whether you experience this cultivating. It takes the form of chastening. The writer to the Hebrews says, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, then are ye illegitimate and not sons." Listen, I would rather experience the occasional pruning knife of my Lord than hear him say at the last day, "I never knew you." How does Christ see us? He sees us as a garden cultivated by him. He sees us, secondly, as a bride and endeared to him. A bride endeared to him. Notice the address here in verse 1 of chapter 5. "I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." That's not the first time we've encountered that term of endearment. The first time was back in verse 9 of chapter 4. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse." And then he says it two more times in the fourth chapter. Isn't it interesting? There's one name for the garden, but it takes two for the bride. It takes two names to describe our relation to Christ. We've talked about this somewhat already. I won't be too repetitive here. But he says, first of all, my sister. My sister. He says that because we are his by ties of nature. He took upon himself our humanity. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." But this marriage here between Christ and the church, it's not an arranged marriage in one sense, and that is, we are his not only by nature, but we are his by choice. Aren't you glad that in eternity past, he set his love upon us? He chose us. The word spouse means bride. I love that great hymn which we sing, especially on Homecoming Sunday and anniversary of the church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his chosen bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Amen. It takes both words, spouse and sister, to make the inexpressible sweetness that Jesus finds in us. Aren't you glad that Jesus sees us already as having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Well, we see a lot of glaring imperfections. I saw the other night in a high-definition TV, and I made the remark, I can see why they'd go to so much trouble to put makeup on people. I mean, with that high-definition TV, every little blemish is magnified. But every blemish is going to be gone. And Jesus sees us already that way, his church. One day the church will be manifested in glory when that new Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven, as John said in Revelation 21, verse 2, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow. The church is something to Jesus. But do we see ourselves the way our bridegroom does? Do we really see ourselves that way? I believe if we did, we would live more holily and circumspectly. It is said that when Victoria was informed as a 12-year-old girl that she would be the next monarch of England, she lived a pretty boring, strict childhood. Her recorded response was, "I am nearer to the throne than I thought." And she added, "Well then, I will be good." Beloved, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are destined to rule and to reign with Him. How can we grovel in the mire with the lowlifes of this doomed world? We must be good! Wonder of wonders, Jesus delights in us. I can't explain it. He puts His name upon us. He calls us His with all of our faults. We are His because the Father gave us to Him in eternity past. We are His by right of creation. We are His because we are redeemed by His blood. We are His because of the indwelling and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We're not just twice His, we're thrice His or more than that. Amen. Well, how does Jesus see us and what is He looking for? Number three, He sees us with inwrought graces that delight Him. Inwrought graces delighted in by Him. No less than 9 times in chapter 5 and verse 1, we read the personal pronoun, "my," that the bridegroom uses. In verse 13 of chapter 4, He had said, "Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates." In verse 16, she had prayed, and she said, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden." Well, which is it? Is it her garden or is it His? Well, I think you know the answer. It's His. He answers her prayer and He comes into that garden. It's kind of like the law of eminent domain or squatter's rights. He calls it my garden. The fruits are His. my myrrh and my spice, my honeycomb and my honey, my wine and my milk. Again, without trying to force too much and make every detail mean something, let's examine those things that he says are his. I think this will be a blessing to you. He says, my myrrh and my spice. Myrrh and spice were mingled to make incense offerings fragrant to God. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, there in the scene in heaven before those 24 elders, the golden vials were full of odors. The word odors in our King James means incense. And that goes on to explain that they were the prayers of saints. Jesus delights in our prayers. It's like myrrh and spice to him. Myrrh is a bitter tasting thing, even though it's very fragrant, gum rosin. Bitter tasting. You may have gone through a bitter experience in your life, and maybe it drove you to your knees to pray, just like Hannah of old went through a bitter experience as a barren wife. But I want you to know, just as in her case, so with yours, the sighs and cries and bitter groans are fragrant to Jesus Christ. And he owns them as his own. Notice the bridegroom says here, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. Remember what it was said about what Jesus told the disciples at the feeding of the 5,000 miraculously? Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. I'm so glad that no sincere prayer from one of God's true children is ever lost. Even our tears are stored up in his bottle, the psalmist says. Jesus takes note of one cup of cold water given in the name of the disciple. Surely he sees our prayers offered in secret when nobody else knows, and when we feel like they're unavailing and so weak and failing, Jesus notices. He scoops up that spice from us. Aren't you glad of that? He delights in our prayers. He delights in our words. If they're full of Christ, either to him or about him, that's what is typified by honey and the honeycomb. He says there, not only does he talk about my myrrh and my spice, but I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. We need to talk about Jesus. We need to talk to him. And when we do that in the right sense, and I say this reverently, do you know that Jesus eats it up? He takes note even of that word under our tongue that has not yet been verbalized. He delights in it. It was prophesied of Messiah in Isaiah 7, verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat. So I'm in pretty good company since I like honey so much. By the way, please keep it coming. I really appreciate that. Got some honey recently with a new dispenser. I love it. I use it every morning. David said in Psalm 19, verse 10, that God's words were sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And have you ever thought about the fact that's the way our words are to him? My honey, my honeycomb, because any sweetness in our speech is the product of love that comes from him. It's the fruit of the Spirit that is love. We love him because he first loved us. I must say, though, that I've met some Christians whose words don't seem to drop as the honeycomb. In fact, I'm quite sure that if you put a little bit of litmus paper on their tongue, it would register pretty acidic. May I remind you that you will kill a lot more flies with honey than you will with vinegar. As fundamentalists, we can still be filled with the sweetness of Christ. Amen. We sing every Sunday morning, there is something mighty sweet about the Lord. You ought to see some of your expressions as you sing that. But he takes great delight and satisfaction from the sweet fruits that he himself has produced in us. He does. A man that I'm intrigued with and only know a little bit about, but who exemplifies this, was the great Scottish pastor of the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford. He's famous for his letters. Some 365 of them have been preserved. That's one for every day of the year. In one of those letters, he wrote the profligate son of a dear friend, and this is what he said. "There is nothing that will make you a Christian indeed but a taste of the sweetness of Christ." A taste of the sweetness of Christ. Rutherford himself lost two children in infancy. He lost a wife prematurely. He suffered for Christ. He was put under house arrest for 2 years for preaching the gospel. And this is what he said. "The cross of Christ is the sweetest burden I ever bore. It is such a burden as gives wings to a bird and sails to a ship." As he lay dying, he was overheard to say, "Oh, that all my brethren in the land could know what a master I have served and what peace I have this day. I have put my anchor within the veil. Oh, for arms to embrace him." He died the way he lived, relishing the sweetness of Christ. What a way to go! Honey and honeycomb. Then he says, "I've drunk my wine with my milk." Well, wine speaks of the joy of life. He says, "I've drunk my wine. These things have I spoken unto you," Jesus told his disciples, "that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." John 15, verse 11. You know, Satan works overtime to paint the Christian life to people as one of misery and unpleasantness from beginning to end. Satan tries to portray God as a cosmic killjoy in the heavens. And he's deceived many people in thinking just that. Many Americans today, they're going to go to the bar and the nightclub and the casino, if not worse places, for their fun. Oh, they may go to church, but that's just because it's their painful duty. They don't get any delight out of it. And if you don't think I'm telling the truth, you just wait for a couple more weeks till Super Bowl Sunday and see how many churches put a big screen TV in there, because people want to come for that, not for the Word of God. Ooh, that was pretty weak. The devil is a liar, and he's the father of lies. It is only at the right hand of the Father where there are true pleasures forevermore, according to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16. And guess who's at the Father's right hand? Yeah, Jesus. That's where the true pleasures are. Have you believed on Christ for salvation? Do you know Him? Is He your Savior? Has He forgiven you of your sins? There's no joy like that. Jesus told His disciples when they came back all ecstatic, back casting demons out of people. Hey, He said, He brought them right down to earth. He said, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." I don't care what else goes wrong in your life through the week. If you're saved, you've got abundant cause to rejoice. In Acts 8, verse 8, when a Spirit-filled deacon by the name of Philip became a great evangelist, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Jesus unto them. The Bible says there was great joy in that city. Are you a happy Christian? Are you a rejoicing Christian? I think some people just got enough dose of salvation to make them miserable. I hope you got a good dose of it. My wine, my milk. I'm not exactly sure what that might mean, but I think it speaks of basic nourishment. Wine has to be pressed from the grape. But milk is a natural product. It speaks of perhaps God's pure graces, of childlike faith that just flows without labor. And oh, how Jesus delights in that. He delights in true faith. He marvels at it. He calls attention to it. Remember how He said in the Gospels, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Woman, great is thy faith. Why does He joy in our faith? Because He sees a reflection of Himself in it. And He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Are you beginning to see why our heavenly Bridegroom delights in His church? It's because he loves to see his own fruits. The virtues and the graces that he himself has wrought in us. And if there's anything in our lives that is not of him, it is false, it may be attractive to others, but one of these days it's going to go up in flames, just like the Secret Service destroys counterfeit money or the DEA destroys a stash of drugs. How does he see us? Well, he invites us to share with him. Eat, O friends, the last part of that verse. Eat, let my beloved come into his garden. And then verse 1 of chapter 5, I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. What a wonderful invitation. Before we go any further, notice the condition here. Jesus says, first of all, I have eaten. And then he turns to us and says, eat, O my beloved. Doesn't that remind you kind of Elijah in the Old Testament with the widow of Zarephath? All she had was a little bit of meal in the bottom of a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, a little pitcher. That was all between her and starvation for herself and her son. But the prophet said, make me a little cake first. She obeyed, and God wonderfully undertook for her and for her son. Spurgeon said this, the way for believers to be fed by Christ is to seek to feed him. Let's feed him first. Those of you who have to feed your Sunday school class, those of you who have to feed some group in the Awana ministry, have to get up in front of others and share the Word of God, could I just give you a little tip here? Feed your own soul first. Feed Jesus first, and then you'll be fed. If you want to feed others. Jesus calls us friends, not servants. He said that to his disciples in John's gospel. He has laid down his life for us. And what did Paul say in Romans 8, verse 32? That if God was willing to do that, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He calls us friends. He laid down his life for us because we are his friends. And then he calls us beloved. Oh, I challenge you, don't doubt his love. I remember when Dr. Jim Benny was here several years ago. Some of you remember, and he's since lost his wife, a tremendous man of God, a great counselor. But he said something that knocked my socks off, really. Not literally, but you know in what sense I mean that. He said, more than 90% of the people in Christian work that come to him that need counseling, when he asks them the question, do you really believe that God loves you unconditionally, they could not say yes. More than 90%. No wonder we have problems, folks. He calls us beloved. Don't doubt that. And in view of such love, we're invited to drink abundantly of it. I hope you won't think I'm being irreverent to say this, but when I was a little boy and gave my heart to Christ, and my father baptized me, my father was a preacher, some of you could identify with this perhaps, I remember how good the grape juice tasted the first time I had communion. Hey, we had a lot of mouths to feed, my dad did, around that table, and Welch's grape juice was not in the budget for groceries. And that tasted so good. But that was pretty expensive stuff. So we hardly ever had it. But I remember when I got out on my own and got my own job, I bought a whole bottle of it. I just about OD'd on Welch's grape juice. It tasted so good. Could I just tell you something? You can't OD on the love of Christ, of which the grape juice is just an emblem. You can never get too much of Jesus. You can never be too happy in him. I don't know. When I get to heaven, he probably won't be there, but I'm going to find out who started that stupid cliche that you can be so heavenly minded you can't be any earthly good. That's not true. I've never met a man that described. Let's drink abundantly from the only well that satisfies. Let's enter fully into the joy of our Lord. He invites us to. And I may be speaking to someone here today and you're not sure you're a Christian. Could I just say one thing quickly and then we're through? This saying of our Lord, "I am come into my garden," that suggests that maybe he's not always there. He's not always in his garden. Oh, I know that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he's there in the midst. But let's face it, folks, sometimes even in the church, yeah, I'm talking about the independent fundamental Baptist churches of America, God may have withdrawn his manifest presence because his people have grieved him. But if you're here without Christ, I want to tell you, if you don't find him in his garden, I promise you there's one place you'll always find him: at the throne of grace. He never leaves the mercy seat. And Jesus has promised, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." We're not talking about a motion of the feet. We're talking about a turning of the heart to him. If you'll look to Christ, he'll give you soul rest. He'll give you peace of conscience. He'll give you forgiveness of sins. Will you come to him today? Father, thank you for giving your Son for the church. Thank you that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, though we're still sinners. Oh God, may the realization that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, cause us to yield ourselves more fully to him who is the true lover of our souls. Lord, do your work in our hearts today. Draw people to yourself. Restore some backsliders, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.